So, we're talking about this topic. You cannot do this alone. Now, modern man is very lonely. Okay, that's a statement that I'm going to make, and it's not necessarily a very contentious one, that modern man is lonely. If you don't want to believe me, Simon says, "I am a rock, I am an island." Right? Paul Simon, that is, says, "I am a rock, I am an island." And this is something that depicts modern man to, or describe modern man to a certain degree. We find ourselves in a very individualistic culture. And there are many reasons why we are as individualistic as we are. Much has been written about how technology adds to this. I'll just briefly say that in the past, at least people used to complain that we're not spending time together because we're not watching movies together. Right? No, we're not spending time together because we are just watching movies. Remember how our parents used to complain about that? I mean, now we're not even watching movies together. Now we're watching our respective movies or series on our respective iPads. That's not even a communal activity. So we are just retreating further and further into this individualism. But there is an intellectual story behind it. There is an intellectual story. In other words, how the Western intellectual tradition helped us to get to this space. Have you guys heard of a guy called René Descartes, the philosopher? Not that I can see a lot of you, but I'm going to assume that you guys nodded. And he's got this famous line, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. Have you guys heard that? Now, I mean, you don't need philosophy training to know what this guy was about. He questioned everything, this radical skepticism. He says, "I cannot really trust that I am here. I can't even trust that this is my body. Maybe this is just my mind that suggests that this is my body, but I do not have any real proof that this is my body." So he was just radically skeptical about everything. And then he came to a conclusion, and his conclusion was actually his starting point. He said, "The one thing that I cannot doubt is the fact that I'm thinking." Okay? Now, people get paid to do this. The one thing that I cannot doubt is the fact that I'm thinking. And then he said this thing, "I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am." And this is the starting block from where he builds the rest of his philosophy, and to a large extent, the whole modern philosophy project starts from this claim. Now, what's kind of, can I give you a quick Descartes joke, all right? Maybe it'll land. So Descartes walks into a bar, and he orders a beer, and he drinks it, and after he drank his beer, the bartender asks him, "Do you want another one?" And he says, "I think not," and then he just disappeared in a puff of logic. Okay. This is obviously contrasted to the African view, not just the African view, but other parts in the world, which suggests that no, we cannot just reduce everything to the individual. It's more, I am because of you, or you are therefore I am. Does it make sense? That's more of a communal approach, but we've been influenced by this individualistic way of thinking. And what we've also done is there's another philosopher called Immanuel Kant, and what he said is that we can arrive at morality, we can live the good life just by applying reason alone. So we can reason ourselves to the good life. This is something that is basic, this is something that is universal to a certain degree. And I mean, I agree with him. You guys have heard of the moral argument, and to a large extent, it starts with him. And here is the result of this. The result is that if I do not have to go to church to be moral, if I can do this by myself, if I am this individual, I am a thinking subject, and I can arrive at morality by myself, then a community, a church, religion, and coming together becomes a little bit useless, because as an individual, I can do this myself. So Kantian ethics and this whole individualistic project really contributed to this. And today we see all sorts of things that we've spoken about this before, the great philosopher Elsa from Frozen, who says, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I am free." So in other words, she's an individual, she can decide by herself what she wants to do, how she wants to live. I mean, we've heard all of these lines before, right? I will decide what I want to do with my life. Nobody can tell me, no judgment. I think they are just various expressions of this same thing. And the reality is we just move further and further into isolation. Can I quickly ask, whom of you know your neighbors, but really know the neighbors living next to you? Okay, we've got James, a few of you guys. Well done. The majority of us, I think, can identify with me. I can describe them to you. The one guy, he's grumpy and he's from the army. And, you know, the other one is kind of loud and he's got two daughters. But I cannot tell you much more about my neighbors. And I think it's because we've gone further and further into our own individualism. Now, by and large, I think we've realized that this is a bad idea. It's even as if Western community today would suggest, look, this is a bad idea. We really need community. And some people, I'm not sure if you've read about this, but they've started atheistic churches in places like London and other places, just so that they can have community. So they come together and sort of mock Christianity to a certain degree, but I guess they also just have some sort of community. They form around something, reason, or whatever the thing is. And in the Bible, this is something that the ancients knew very well, that we really need community. So, for example, in Ecclesiastes 4, we read this: two are better than one because they have good reward for their efforts. For if either fails or falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if somebody overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. So this is ancient wisdom. And by the way, if you're a teenager and you go to church camp and people want to question why you are lying down next to maybe an attractive girl on the camp, even if it's just innocently underneath a tree, you can just quote scripture and say, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? Just ask him, Pastor, can you tell me which scripture that is? I'm curious how it goes. You can let me know how that goes. But the point is, we know that community is something that is good. We intuitively know that. I've told this story before, but I couldn't resist when I saw this passage. A few years ago now, a guy called John Lennox, the famous apologist, came to South Africa, and he doesn't ask any honorariums, and which is very nice of him. So we think, let's try and spoil this guy and show him some game, because the foreigners, they get excited when they see our animals. So let's just at least say thank you in that way. And then somebody suggested, well, you guys can come to my game farm. Now, I mean, there's a difference between a game farm and a game farm. So we just wanted to go and check out what the game farm looks like. So me and my colleague drove to Nailstrom just for the day to see what the game reserve looks like. So they gave us one of their game viewing vehicles. We drove. My colleague apparently knows the reserve. He drives. We drive for about an hour or so. We stop because we see giraffes. That's pretty cool. And when we try to switch the car on again, we can't. The car doesn't want to move. Now it's sort of sunset, but he assures me that, look, he knows exactly how to get back to the to the lodge. So it's just down here. It's about 5 kilometers. We'll be there now. He's very confident. I've got no reason to doubt him. So we walk and we chat and we crack jokes and it's kind of funny. And an hour passes and 2 hours passes and eventually it becomes less and less funny. After about 7 hours of mindlessly walking into every piece of thorn tree that there is in the bushveld, my colleague wants to make this spiritual, and he says, Yuan, what do you think God is trying to teach us through this? And I wasn't ready at that moment to hear that. And I said, well, the one thing that I think God is telling me is that I cannot trust you to do anything, never mind to get us back. Trust me to not believe you. Trust me that you're a liar. He tells me all of these various things. Eventually, we give up. We're not going to find a lodge. It is so dark outside, we can't see a thing. And we just sort of, we're like a dog trying to get a little space on the floor. So we just sort of push away some of the dust, drop there. And that's the idea. We're tired of, that's okay. We're tired of walking. But after about 20 minutes, your body cools down and it becomes cold. So I'm still very much annoyed with my friend, at that stage, just my colleague. And at first, there's about a meter distance between us. And as I'm getting colder and colder, this is now 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, I sort of creep closer to him. And eventually, I like full-blown big spoon him, okay? I'm in there, and my arm goes around him, and that's where I'm at. And I thought, look, in an age of Me Too, you need to ask whether he's given consent for this kind of behavior. So I asked him, I'm not getting a lot from you, Rudolf. At which point he said, I didn't know how to ask, but please don't stop. Okay? So that night, we spent the whole night lying there in the dust, cuddling. And I can vouch for what Ecclesiastes says, is that you can keep each other warm when you are there. But that story actually captures community quite well. Because if it wasn't for community, if it wasn't for me trusting Rudolf, I wouldn't have been in that mess. Okay? So it's very messy if you are in community. You might find yourself in the dust, in the middle of the bushveld, having no idea where you're going. But in community, you also keep each other warm. Now, that sounds a little bit fussy, but it's actually empirically proven. You see, there's a guy called Robert Putnam. He's a Harvard social scientist, and he's done research, and what it basically amounts to is that people who go to church regularly, okay, who go to church regularly, and they have unhealthy lifestyles, live longer than people who do not go to church regularly and have healthier lifestyles than the people who go to church. Okay, now this is a Harvard study that tells us this. And I think we can conclude thus that it is better to eat ice cream with friends than broccoli alone. This is what this comes down to. There is something extremely healthy about how we living together. And I'm not sure if you guys can remember. Do you remember the Camel Man? Remember the Camel Man? We still have this idea of this heroic individualism. So they used to make ads where this very attractive, rugged-looking guy, he's just tracking in the desert by himself, and then eventually, with this epic sunset and maybe a horse or something cool next to him, he smokes a cigarette, but he's just content. He loves being there out in the wild. And this is sort of this rugged individualism or whatever. Now, guys, I've tried that, okay? The rugged good looks. I've tried all of them. I've tried having, let's say, just traveling by yourself. And I'm an introvert and I enjoy traveling and I've done it quite a bit. But I can tell you one thing, that after the seventh sunset, it's not that cool anymore. Okay? You can smoke your Camel cigarette. You can try and be very zen out there. But we cannot even have an aesthetic experience of seeing something beautiful without sharing it with someone else. After a while, you need to tell somebody about this, or you need to show somebody the same thing that you are seeing. Can you guys identify with that? If you hear a beautiful piece of music, it's actually not enough to just listen to the music. You need to share that with other people for the beauty of that thing to be complete. So I think we can put to bed this this idea of I am a rock, I am an island. Not that his song is quite despairing, but still, a lot of Western individualism wants us to just be our own people, and nobody can tell us what to do, and we just need to rid ourselves from the expectations of society. And I think it's silly. But when I prepared for this talk, I thought that this was going to be my sermon. But this is not the reason why we need church. What I just suggested, the fact that it's good for you, the fact that you might live longer if you find yourself regularly in a church community, that is not the reason. I encountered a guy called Stanley Havervas. I got his book here somewhere, and I'm going to read some quotes. He's a Methodist theologian, and you don't have to agree with everything this guy says, but I think his challenge is massive. So I want to challenge you guys a little bit with why we should do church rather than what I just suggested. I think what I just said is still true, but that cannot be your main motivation to go to church. So the main reason why people go to church today is to be saved, to have their sins forgiven. But the problem that Havervas and other people see within that thinking is the fact that you are still thinking of yourself and you are thinking of salvation as an individualistic thing. And that's wrong. Or it's not wrong, but it's only half true. Salvation as this thing where I give my life to God is only half true. And I think with all the altar calls and the crusades, you know, all the tents everywhere, I think it confuses a little bit, and it reduced salvation to just this thing. And when a half truth becomes a full truth, it becomes a lie eventually. So this is the one thing that he pushes. Now, the reason why we should go to church is not because it's good for us, because if we do that, we are just deciding to go to church for rational reasons, okay? We're just deciding to go to church for rational reasons. But you do not know the full story of Christianity if you just make decisions based on rationality. I know this sounds strange, but bear with me. A passage like Luke 6, this is the famous Sermon on the Mount. I'm just choosing Luke here. Will tell us a little bit more about how church is supposed to work. So I'm going to read you something here. You've heard this a million times, so try and listen, because we need to rescue it from familiarity. So in Luke 6, verse 12, we read, "During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. After coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Then, looking up at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry now, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, because this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, because you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, because you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, because this is the way the ancestors used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other one also. If anyone takes away your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks from you, and from one who takes away your things, don't ask for them back. Just as you want others to do for you, do the same for them. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect, from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do what is good, and lend expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is gracious to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Okay, now that's a mouthful. Let me try and unpack it a little bit for us. I told you that the main reason why we go to church is to try and get some sort of form of salvation, all right? We want to be saved. But just note that there are some interesting things in this passage which suggests that maybe that is just part of the story. So why is Jesus choosing 12 disciples? Why that number? Can anybody give me an idea? 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. So he is trying to imitate something. He's trying to mimic. And a biblically literate person in those days would pick up on this immediately. He's choosing 12 disciples. I think it might have been difficult for him. Maybe only 4 of them were really good. But unfortunately, it wasn't the 4 tribes of Israel. So he had to go for 12. And so he chooses the 12 tribes, and he's trying to imitate something. And then we read that he's up on a hill, and now on this hill, he is giving a sermon. Why is he on a hill, and why is he giving a sermon? What is he trying to imitate? Moses. There we go. Moses. So just as Moses went up a hill, Mount Sinai, and brought the law to the people, likewise Jesus, with his 12 tribes, with his 12 disciples or apostles, they gather, and he is also now giving them this new law, this new manifesto of his kingdom. But note this one thing, that in the case of the Israelites, they were released from slavery. They were saved, and then they got the law, right? They only got the law after they were saved. Likewise, if you understand anything about the Christian story, we do not try to obey the law and then Jesus say, okay, now salvation will come to you if you do this and this. No, salvation is something that happened and that is happening. And in this process of following God through the desert, of following Jesus, we are called to live within this kingdom. We are called to, law is a bad word, but I'm going to use it for lack of a better term. We are called to obey this new ethic, this new law, and it's not something that we do to get something. It is something that we get, there's something that we have, and then we just live out this law. So that's the one thing that we need to put into context. The next thing about these people that gathers around Jesus. This is something that we need to address. The first disciples, remember, it wasn't just the 12, it wasn't just an inside meeting, there were numerous disciples that gathered around on that mountain, and they are all coming towards Jesus. And the one thing that is interesting about this new community that is forming around Jesus is the fact that they are not based on your race, sort of racial purity. They are not just Jews, they're not just Samaritans, they're not just Afrikaners or Zulus or whatever. That's the one thing. They come from all over. That's why Luke made the point of saying that people came from Tyre and Sidon. That's modern-day Lebanon, hardly the place of your most outstanding Jews, right? So you've got people coming from all over the place. That's the first bit. Then we read these names of apostles, of disciples, but we do not necessarily realize that maybe there's something problematic going on there. If you read it, you can read it in your Bibles later. We read about some of the guys you know. We read about Matthew, and then we also read about a guy called Simon the Zealot. Now, that doesn't sound like much to you, but Matthew was a tax collector. A tax collector was somebody who worked with the Romans, taxed their own people, kept a hell of a lot of the money for themselves, and gave the rest to Rome. They were absolutely hated. They were these joiners. They were hated among the Jews, probably more so than the Romans themselves. So that's Matthew. He's a follower of Jesus. Who's the other guy? Simon the Zealot. Who are the Zealots? The Zealots was this radical wing of the Jews who, the other name was called the Sicarii, meaning people of the dagger. Now, when people call you people of the dagger, it is not because you are doing a lot of humanitarian work. So they would walk around with their robes, and they will have short daggers, and then when they are in Jerusalem in a crowd and they see a Roman soldier, they would just go out and stab this guy and then disappear into the crowd. If they see a Roman collaborator like Matthew, likewise, they will go towards him and assassinate him. They were assassins, okay? So Jesus decides this is going to be a good idea to bring the assassin who hates Rome and people who collaborate with Rome and the tax collector, the guy who collaborated with Rome. Let's come together and you guys can be part of my inner circle. You guys can be part of the 12. Now, you can only imagine that a guy like Matthew did not sleep well the first few months of his tenure of following Jesus. But how was it possible for them to gather together? Is it because everything that Jesus said was reasonable? No, they just gathered around Jesus. And you've got this weird, strange mix of people that gather around him. That's the first thing. Now, in my experience of church, I've noticed that, man, you've got people from all walks of life that will come, not because they find they love our location here in the Aluach, or they think our worship is amazing, or whatever the case may be, but they gather around Jesus. Okay, whether they are skeptic or not, there is something interesting about Jesus, and they gather around him, and this means that you get people from all walks of life. So if I look at the friends that I chose, in other words, these are the friends that I met at Varsity. These are the friends that I looked at all the other guys there, and I said, okay, I think I'm going to pursue a friendship with this guy, with this guy, with this guy. These are my friends. And in my head, I would always make a connection between these are my friends, the one I chose, and then the church people, the guys that I'm stuck with. Okay, there wasn't a form of natural selection. It just sort of happened, and you are now with these people. And I found myself talking like that for a very long time. These are my real friends, and these are my friends from church. Okay, the chosen and the given. And then after a while, you find yourself that you've got maybe there's a long weekend, and you want to go do something. And now you have to get your friends together. And before you know it, who are the people on this new WhatsApp group? They are people from church. They are not your real friends. But now when you voluntarily have a decision to now recruit people for this thing that you want to do, you find yourself doing it with church people. When your car gets broken down and you have to call somebody, you skip all your real friends and you go to these guys that you see if you are in a cell group and you really commit to this thing. You find yourself phoning these people, the people that you didn't choose, the people that kind of annoy you, but you now find yourself in this new community. So that's the one thing that happens when Jesus calls. He gathers people from Tyre and Sidon, from Judea, from Galilee, Matthew the tax collector, and Simon the zealot. People from different political persuasions, different races, and when Jesus calls, they gather. And that is the first thing that is very odd and peculiar about this community that we call church. But if the people are weird, and I think they are, the one thing that's just completely weird is the thing that they gather around, the person of Jesus. And it's important for us not to domesticate this. If you grew up in the church and you think that it's okay that God sent his only son to save us, yes, that is great, and I hold on to that truth as well. But do not forget that is an outrageous claim to make, that God incarnated into this world in the form of Jesus. It is a massive claim. There is something absurd about it. And then on top of it, the Sermon on the Mount, and I read you a little bit from that sermon. We think, oh yeah, blessed are the poor. Oh yeah, that's wonderful. No, that's absurd. It's even stupid if you pay a little bit of attention to what Jesus is saying there. There's nothing rational about it. And the only reason why you think that it's reasonable is because you've heard it too many times. But you need to hear it again for the first time. It is completely absurd. It breaks away from rationalism. Rationality can only take you so far. And then as soon as you try to get your head into the incarnation, as soon as you try to get your mind around the Sermon on the Mount, this new manifesto of Jesus' kingdom, I'm afraid your cogito ergo sum is not going to help you there. And Jesus knew this. And it's in the passage. You know why? Because he says, you have heard it said before, do not do this and this. But I say to you, this and this and this. That tells us that Jesus is breaking away from conventional wisdom. He is breaking away from what everybody else seems to be, oh, this is reasonable, oh, that's quite rational. He goes way beyond it. So that is an indication that if you buy into this thing that is Christianity, if you buy into this organism that is the church, you need to know that it is not entirely rational. You have gone beyond the realm that the world deems to be rational. And I think it is in the Sermon on the Mount where we see that line most vividly. It is absolutely upside down. And we can see this in the life of Jesus. Now remember, our community and our society has been shaped by the Bible. So a lot of the things do not really come across as absurd. But if you come to the morning, chances are that you're going to hear a child here screaming. And then chances are you're going to say, can we maybe do something about the children? Can we give them a separate room, maybe a mother's room, or maybe just another church, or maybe just chase those people out of the church, whatever the case may be, so that I can concentrate on the sermon? That would be great, because these kids are distracting. I mean, we tolerate them in as much as they promise to be adults, but it's a little bit difficult. It's distracting. I cannot hear God because of these kids. Now, we are much better than the ancients. If you guys think that we are harsh towards kids, we are nothing in comparison with the ancients. So what does Jesus do with people with this kind of mind? He takes a child, puts it in the middle, and says, okay, guys, I want you to concentrate on this child. Now, people say, whoa, 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 Jesus, we need to get rid of these kids because we want to concentrate on you. They are a distraction. And he says, no, 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 no. I want you guys to concentrate on this child because you guys are distracting yourselves with all of these things that you think are important. This is what is actually important. Can you see that he changes in this, in what we think is a very trivial way, but he changes this thing on its head and he says, I want you to pay attention. Don't, this thing that's always distracted you, I want you to really pay attention to this child. This and a million other ways is how Jesus turns conventional wisdom on its head. Now, if we try to follow this God who is odd, okay, this God of the Bible, the God who is odd, if we try to really follow him, the one thing that we need to know is that it is going to be difficult. Something that is not conventional wisdom, something that is quite absurd, is difficult to follow. And therefore, Jesus says we need to be in a community, because otherwise we cannot, we won't be able to do this. So I want to read you this. The sermon is not primarily addressed to individuals. Now, the reason why we're jumping to this is just to stress the importance of community. The sermon, this being the Sermon on the Mount, is not primarily addressed to individuals, because it is precisely as individuals that we are most apt to fail as Christians. Only through membership in a nonviolent community can violent individuals do better. The Sermon on the Mount does not encourage heroic individualism. Does that make sense? He's just saying that when you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, do not try and listen to this as an individual. Jesus there is talking to a community of people, and that's the only way to make sense of this, because the claim on your life is so tremendous that you're going to need community to make sense of it. He goes on to say that, this is now Harvas. How in the world can ordinary people like us live a heroic life like that? The question is, what sort of community would be required to support an ethic of nonviolence, marital fidelity, forgiveness, and hope, such as the one sketched by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm going to read it one more time. I want you to pay attention. How in the world can ordinary people like us live a heroic life like that? The question is, what sort of a community would be required to support an ethic of nonviolence, marital fidelity, forgiveness, and hope, such as the one sketched by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? The topic of tonight is that we cannot do this alone. And there's this verse in Hebrews that we're going to read a little bit later that says that we need to come together and we need to spur each other on to do good works. We need to spur each other on. It's such a nice line. One of the guys who once did our camp, Tom Smith, he said, we need to annoy each other to do good work. We need to irritate each other. Because a lot of the times the things that we know are good are not necessarily fun. We don't want to do them. So we need friends who hold us accountable, who annoys us to do good. And it's really difficult. In many of the home groups that I found myself in, I would complain about something. And it's somebody who I think really did something unfair. Obviously, the way I tell the story to the home group is from my perspective. So they must derive from that, yeah, then this guy is really an idiot. I mean, geez, he must be, capital punishment might be a thing. Let's really think of how bad this is, because I'm telling the story and I'm trying to get them on my side. And more often than not, I will have friends there who annoy me, and they will say something. Yuan, remember to keep your heart soft. This guy maybe does not deserve that, but remember, you are held to other principles, to absurd principles. Rationality requires you to just shun this guy, maybe even fire him, whatever the relationship is between you and this person. Maybe even just gossip behind his back, slander his name, whatever the case may be. But we are not based on rationality. We are called around Jesus, and he calls us to a different ideal. And I've heard some of them would say, Yuan, I know that you are probably right, but I want to challenge you because you're probably going to end up being self-righteous. So I don't want to allow you to get away with it. When, at least in the story, how I presented it, I'm obviously in the right and this guy is obviously in the wrong. That is what it means to be in community. When people say, well, consider it from their perspective. We need to spur each other on for good work. And these people are obviously driven and motivated and bound to Jesus and his teachings. Now, something else in terms of the church is that we often water it down, okay? Quite appropriate today. We often think of the church as something, and this is something that we even try and do at a place like Dialoog, where we say, look, some of you guys might be skeptic. We definitely want to reach a lot of people, and we want to make it as easy as possible for people to come to faith. And that means that maybe we need to get rid of some of the fluff and so that you guys can have a clear picture of Jesus. And I think that is something that is valid, and it is a endeavor that we will strive to, that we will continue in 2020 and hopefully beyond. But if we compromise on the massive claim that Jesus makes on our lives, what the church makes on our life, then in an attempt to try and get people in, we are horrible, horrible disciples. I know that there are various opinions on this, and we're not going to open up that discussion, but I think it will be a bad idea to just accept and endorse homosexuality just because that is where the culture is at. Okay, I know I'm not engaging with it. Perhaps we can make a good hermeneutical case why we should allow homosexuals and that it's not the same thing as back then and all of that. But to just do this because that is where the culture is at would be a massive, it would make this community lose all of its credibility. I recently heard of a church denomination that is, I'm pretty sure that this will happen more and more. Cohabitation will be church endorsed. Why? Because it's strange. It is almost impossible for young people who now marry much later to not live together before they get married. So we need to adapt to the times. Everybody's looking at us and saying, look, these guys, you guys are so out of date. You guys are so absurd. So we need to be with it. We need to be more contemporary. We need to adapt our strategy. I think if we understand that not today nor ever was the church not absurd, it will make that decision a lot easier. Because these are the guys are trying to be more attractive to the world, trying to make this look as, look, we're not so far from you, and it's actually quite easy to just step into this, and we can draw more and more people in. The church and its claims was never like that. It's never been rational. It's always been absurd. It's always been massive and challenging, to say the least. Probably my favorite line that I've read. Can I get a glass of maybe Coke or water or something? Excuse me. Here's something, and if you guys have dozed off in the last while, I forgive you, but please remember this. We, as a church, are not giving atheists enough things to disbelieve in. I'm going to say that one more time, and then I'm going to have a dramatic pause to drink this. We, as a church, are not giving atheists enough to disbelieve in. Sure. Yeah, that was food for thought. So the reason why we say that is because when the church looks exactly like everything else, just look at how we try to imitate we try our best to show the world, look, we're just like this, and Jesus is actually cool, and if he was here today, he would also wear skinny jeans, or whatever is cool. Maybe that is just an old reference which tells you where I got stuck. But the point is that we try our best to do that, but in the process, we lose our witness as a church community. Because it must always and has always been a strange place. And it will continue to be a strange place. The comedian who recently hosted the Golden Globes, Ricky Gervais, it's not his line, but he says that the difference between an atheist and you Christians, in as much as you are, is that we just do not believe in one more God than you. So we're just atheistic towards the God of the Bible as well, in the same way that you are atheistic towards all these other gods. Now, the reason why he can say that is because he's looking at us and says, well, you guys act exactly like us, if you really think about it. There's not much difference in your ethic in terms of caring for the poor, in terms of how you go about finances, in terms of sexuality, in terms of all of these ethics. The only thing, you guys just need to take one more step, and that is lose God. So in this attempt to water down the church and make it more appealing for atheists to come in, I think the only thing is happening is that we realize that there are not a lot of reasons why we should stay, so we just end up leaving as well. We just take that step outside because the difference is, there is no difference. Does that make sense? And we should not be afraid in this strange community that is the church to look stupid in the process. When we feel like we need to compromise on essentials, We need to understand that it's actually in the interest of our self-preservation. We think that for the church to survive, we need to adapt to the culture today. We need to rethink this, or we need to be radical about this, or maybe we need to be more even seeker-friendly or skeptic-friendly in terms of this. Just listen to what Harva says. Unfortunately, an accommodationist church, so intent on running errands for the world, again, he says this, is giving the world less and less in which to disbelieve. He says that the church is just running errands for the world. We just fit into this nice category. Oh, you guys are in the spirituality. Yeah. A society, we need a little bit of spirituality. Great, please continue with that. And then the guys can do this and this and this. But that doesn't quite get what the church is about. So, let me just read you this as well. The cross, of course, stands for us as the sign of one man's ultimate dispossession of this world in order to inaugurate a new world. Now, why do I talk about dispossession? If we are so obsessed about trying to keep the church relevant and saying, no, let's compromise on this or let's compromise on that, then we misunderstand the whole dynamic of Christianity, because the whole dynamic of Christianity is Jesus losing his power and trying to serve other people unconditionally, not following trends at all, and just gather around the person of Christ and to not compromise. I like what Chesterton says. He says, those who find themselves in bed with the spirit of the age will find themselves a widower in the next. Okay, so this is another dynamic of the church. We do not get our cues from the world. We do not get our trends from the world. We get it from Jesus. And in that sense, our ethic is what they call an aristocratic ethic to a large degree. That means that we imitate Jesus and we try to do what he has done. And we can see this in our passage in Luke 6, verse 36. We read, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. In other words, the reason why we should do this is not because it's reasonable. We do it because Jesus did it. So now we are called to imitate that. That is what makes the Christian ethic different from what the rationalists would say about this. We are to imitate Jesus, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we can say at this stage that this is impossible, and we might be right, that it is very difficult to do this. But that is why that Hebrews passage that says the following, this is Hebrews 10, verse 23 to 25. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what they are saying is that you guys are part of this mission. Do not forget about it. Hold each other accountable. The universe and the history is going in a particular direction, and the church is the way in which God will do this. So discipleship is so important in the church. And I know that this is a cliche and people don't really like this word, but you really need, if you don't have one, then I really want to encourage you to maybe get somebody whom you find spiritually mature and just spend time with that person. Just try and learn from that person. It helps a lot to follow people who follow Jesus. It is something that is necessary because it is so difficult, because this ideal is so high. We need help. We need a community in which we can practice this, where we can fall and fail and then stand up again. The last point that I want to make is this. I referred to Ricky Gervais earlier. I'm not sure whom of you saw his Golden Globes monologue. Some of you did. Now, the guy is very funny, and I think we enjoy it when people are sort of holding up a mirror to the elite. But the one thing that was very interesting about his monologue was just that it was very nihilistic. So Ricky Gervais is just this comedian. He opened the Golden Globes, and what he said was just very nihilistic, and he mocked these actors, and it was a lot of fun to see them being mocked. But the one thing that I couldn't miss is when he said, we're going to have a laugh at your expense, and don't cry about it. We're all going to die, and there's not going to be a sequel, so just get over yourself, okay? And it's a good point. It's a good point. You see, those people are the most important people in the world at the moment, probably. Okay, I mean, depending on how you look at it. But they are very rich, and they've got massive influence, more than 1,000 Instagram followers, and easily. And you know what? They will probably not be remembered in 100 years from now. Can you tell me who had the best song? Who was the best singer between 1910 and 1920? Who was the most famous celebrity in those days? Okay. Who can tell me who was the president of South Africa before P.V. Botha? Well, John Forster, well done. We've got two of you. But the point is, John Forster, in a couple of years from now, will not be remembered because Jackie and her generation will also go. I'm sorry to reveal that. And you might say, oh yeah, John Forster, it's a road in Centurion. Well, it's probably going to be renamed. I'm kind of surprised it hasn't already. Okay? And it's going to be renamed into another name, but that name will probably get lost as well somewhere in history. Maybe they'll build a massive mall over it. Maybe we won't even use roads anymore and nobody would even care. They're all going to end up on the dustbin of history. And here's something that might be a little bit startling. Chances are that you are going to be remembered. I think if I say some of you are going to be remembered in 100 years because you're still going to be a little bit older and you might have a grandchild with a good memory. But the point is, Ricky Gervais is correct in his nihilism to say, who cares? There's not going to be anybody left to remember, even if you are the most flashy, special, richest person in the world today. He is correct in his despair when he says something like this. But, if you are part of the church of Jesus Christ that forms around Jesus, and you know that your individual salvation is only a part of the story, it's not the whole thing in terms of salvation, then you are going to find a little bit of hope. You're going to realize that you are connected to a massive movement. You are connected to something that God started very long ago with a group of people, and he's bringing his kingdom systematically through this group, and this will eventually redeem everything, and salvation with a capital S will be achieved, then that is reason not to despair. Again, I want to read this to you. Too often we have conceived of salvation, what God does to us in Jesus, as a purely personal decision, or a matter of finally getting our heads straight on basic beliefs, or of having some inner feelings of righteousness about ourselves and God, of having our own social attitudes readjusted. We argue that salvation is not so much a new beginning, but rather a beginning in the middle. So to speak, faith begins not in discovery, but in remembrance. The story began without us, as a story of the peculiar way God is redeeming the world. A story that invites us to come forth and be saved by sharing in the work of a new people whom God has created in Israel and Jesus. Such a movement saves us by, first of all, placing us within an adventure that is nothing less than God's purpose for the whole world, and secondly, communally training us to fashion our lives in accordance with what is true rather than what is false. The Bible is fundamentally a story of a people's journey with God. Scripture is an account of human existence as told by God. In Scripture, we see that God is taking the disconnected elements of our lives, the disconnected elements of all our lives, and pulling them together into a coherent story that means something. When we lack such a truthful, coherent account, life is likely to be perceived as disconnected and ad hoc. I think a guy like Ricky Gervais does not see this. He obviously doesn't believe in this kind of story. But in the church, we do not have to despair. In trying to make sense of life, when we lack a coherent narrative, life is little more than a lurch to the left and a lurch to the right. But not if you are part of the story of Jesus. Not if you are part of the story of the church. I want to recap. I know I said a lot, and I know it's dark, and I know a lot. I just know. But salvation is not just personal, but it is also corporate. And the vehicle through which God is doing this corporate salvation of redeeming the world is the church. This corporate community, the church, is a strange one, and it gathers around Jesus. And as we gather around Jesus, he not only calls us with strange and sometimes irrational people. I say irrational because it is actually irrational. We are just upside down, right? But he also asks us to do something that is to the world irrational, and that is trying to live up to this new kingdom ethic that he suggests. Another thing is that this thing is so difficult, we cannot do this alone. We need to be in community, and we need to spur each other on to do good works. And lastly, if we formed part of this story, we do not try and make this church to be cool in this time and age, because this time and age will just change again and people will believe something else. If you don't try to be this accommodationist church, if you just try to be faithful to Jesus, then you form part of this church, form part of this movement, you form part of a very long story of the people of God. And in that is redemption. And in that is something very exciting. I want to pray for us, and then we will continue with our conversation. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can gather around you. And some of us might be far on this journey. Some of us might be coming from Tyre and Sidon and just having a look. Some of us might be desperate. Some of us might be committed. Wherever we are, we gather around you. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will remain faithful to this journey that you started long ago when you called Abraham and you started to form a people to follow you and to follow your commands. We pray that we will be faithful to that story, that we will not despair, that we will not see our lives as these disconnected dots, but that we will see it as part of this community that is your body. Lord, we pray that we will really be a force for good, that the way that we connect to you is not just as something of personal salvation, but that it will also be part of the bigger story. Thank you, Lord, for this rescue mission that you started. Thank you for this rescue mission that you rebooted in the person, in the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be a part of it. Help us also, Lord, to remain faithful to this very adventurous and difficult journey that you've called us on, to not be conformed to this world, but to daily conform our mind, our thoughts to you, that we will not allow the world to evangelize us with their rationality, but that we will show the world what it really is and who you really are, that we will find creative ways in which to do it. Thank you, Lord, for community. Thank you that you've given us brothers and sisters, that can spur us on to do good work. Thank you that we're not saved by works. We first and all gathered because you've already worked. You've already achieved salvation for us, and we are free to be part of this project. We pray all of this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.